This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue cruising through 2 Corinthians with Paul's sufferings, Paul's thorn, signs of a true apostle, in the sight of God, and examine yourselves. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
The familiar sound of the Holy Gospel and its responses. When we hear Christ speak His own words to us on a Sunday morning, we surround this hearing, this reading, and His speaking with certain ceremonies. And once the gospel is read, of course, as we were reminded last time by Pastor Will Wheaton, the gospel has yet to be preached. But before we preach, we say a creed. We even sing a hymn. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, April the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the Gospels and the Creed and the Hymn of the Day with Pastors Sean Denzer and Will Wheaton here in the first hour or so of Issues Etc. A little bit later, Anna Mussman joins us to talk about the false narrative pushed by the world of motherhood and what it does to young mothers. And then Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, joins us for his reflections on the 175th anniversary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joining us for our series on the historical liturgy today to talk about the Holy Gospel and the Creed, Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome.
Great to be back, Todd.
And Pastor Will Wheaton, he formerly served as Director of LCMS Worship. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands, and he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So, Sean, tell us what we have said so far about the reading of the gospel in the divine service.
We've talked about this great progression through the prophets and the apostles with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And at last in the gospel, we get to hear him, as you mentioned in the intro, speak with his own words, act with his own hands, as we're going to be hearing this week with the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, suffering and dying for our salvation. That's why the gospel gets all of this fanfare. It gets alleluias outside of Lent. It has a stand for it and many other things that we'll talk about here just in a moment. But maybe one thing to back up and correct or guard against. We know that in recent times there has been this kind of gospel reductionism, the idea that all that really matters is Jesus. That can go in a doctrinal direction, that all that matters is I believe in Jesus and what I believe about him is not that important. It can also mean that we take only what Jesus said or what could be called, properly speaking, the good news of salvation as the thing that has to be true in the Bible and the rest of the Bible gets forgotten. And I think that those two false instincts have made us kind of nervous about singling out any part of the scriptures for any extra attention for fear that we'll forget everything else. I think that's fine to have that nervousness and to guard against that. But we should realize that what's going on in the gospel reading on divine service on Sunday morning is by no means this. We've had plenty of the scriptures. As Pastor Wheaton and I have been at pains to point out, it's only our fault if we've lost the Old Testament, if we've lost the Psalter in particular, because we probably cut those parts out for the sake of time. But the way we have the service, it's rich in the whole scriptures, and as something we're about to hear coming up here into the season of Easter, that all of the prophets and the law and the Psalms and the apostles, of course, are testifying to Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the gospel reading then, to hear Jesus' own words and his own actions, why it's worth giving that extra attention to, perhaps even standing for and giving all of this fanfare. Not to say that the rest of the Bible is superfluous, but to say that all of the Bible has always been pointing to this person, Jesus Christ.
Well, we're going to talk about some of the ceremony that surrounds the reading of the gospel, the particular things. But first, make a defense of ceremony, of saying we can never add to, but we do want to draw attention to to and confess things about something like the gospel reading through ceremony?
Yeah, I mean, the point of ceremony is always to be making a confession. If what we believe about the gospel reading is true, then this kind of a ceremony can follow from that. It's a way of confessing. Yes, Jesus, because Jesus really is here in his words, we stand up because the king has come in our midst with the book, with his words. And because the king speaks to us, we cry out in greeting to him, the Alleluia, and then glory to you, O Lord. And at the end, as we heard at the beginning, praise to you, O Christ. These little ceremonies are just ways of confessing Jesus himself really is here. So whenever you're looking at the church doing an action, especially not actions which the Lord himself has commanded, but actions which sort of spontaneously arise over the history of the church, you always need to stop and ask, so what does that seem to be implying? What is that confession?
You've mentioned a couple here. These can expand and contract as circumstances may dictate, but how elaborate can it get, like a full gospel processional with a special book and things like that? Describe that to us.
Okay, so if we have the whole enchilada, what you got, first of all, is that beautiful book of the Gospels, usually with some sign of the four evangelists on the front of it. Often it's got a particularly ornate cover. The church, just like she would treat the chalice that would hold the blood of Christ in a very special way and would use precious metals and things for that, in the same way across history, she treated the book of the Gospels just like that, reverenced it the same way. So that would be at the center. And as that would be taken out to be read, the person who would be reading it historically would be the deacon. We're kind of used to seeing the presiding minister read the gospel, but historically that was the deacon's job. And before he would read it, he would go and receive a blessing from the pastor. And when you didn't have a lot of that happening, if it was just the pastor there to do it, he would still have prayers that he would offer, that the Lord would be in his mind, on his lips, and his heart, that he might worthily be able to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Kind of in the spirit of Luther's sacristy prayer, Lord, don't let me mess this up. These words really matter to your people. These are the words of life themselves. Help me to speak these words to your people with clarity and joy. Accompanying the reader would be the person who is bearing the book, holding the book. On either side of him, traditionally, would be the torches, lights. I mean, Christ brings his words as light into our darkness, and that's being confessed by the lights on either side of the book. In our day and age, you also usually see the cross come out with it, but I mean, historically, it really is those two lights that are at the heart of the gospel procession with the book. And then historically, before the reading took place, the book itself was honored. Just like the altar was honored with incense, the book itself would be honored with incense. Three points in the traditional Western rite, the Mass, that incense would be used, and this is the second of them. Luther, commenting on the candles and on the incense in his Formula Missae, said, well, we're not telling you have to do them. We're not telling you can't do them. I mean, he didn't want to make a law about that. He recognized exactly that they were human ceremonies. They were seeking to confess something, and they can indeed be valuable, but obviously, the big thing is to actually listen to what Jesus is saying when he opens his mouth to us.
So we're confessing that something very important is about to be heard. And all that, the procession, the candles, the special book, the sensing of the book. Sometimes the pastor will even kiss the book.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I've left that out. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Why would he do that?
Do you kiss the things you love? Yeah. I mean, yeah, we do it all the time without even thinking about it. So yeah, at the end of the reading, especially, it's, you know, the pastor might, you know, lift the book up and, you know, the gospel of the Lord, and then bring it to his mouth with a kiss. And there's even a little prayer that can be prayed at that point, you know, by the gospel words today, may our sins be done away. Recognizing that the words of Jesus have that power in them. They literally can wipe away our sins.
So that's the whole thing in its full ceremonial extension. What is it usually involve, Sean, the ceremonies there?
Oh, I suppose it depends on how many people you have to help you. So I was a pastor in a very small rural parish. It was just me. I didn't have any deacon to assist me or anything. And so we read it even just from the lectern, and we could have read it from the corners of the altar, as we had discussed a lot previous about the different sides of the altar. But in any case, what seems to be very common is that if you weren't standing already, you would be standing now, and that everyone's attention would be fixed on it, that the pastor would take special care in reading this. And even in places where others read the scriptures besides the pastor in our day, which is a little strange in the history of the church, for the divine service at least. But even in those cases, it's almost always the presiding minister or another pastor that now reads the gospel. And I think that's a fine recognition of not him by any means, but of the gospel itself. There's a way in which we want to downplay everything and be very casual all the time, as if being casual and that kind of informal, you know, in your pajamas kind of sense, is the highest form of personal communication or existence with another person. You know, maybe with your wife, of course, but, well, there's something even more personal than that for your wife that's totally appropriate. For things that are groundbreaking, earth-shattering, life-changing, world-shifting, there is always some kind of action with it. And in fact, a lack of action that suits it is itself a confession that maybe you don't really care what's going on or that you're kind of foolish. We'll talk more about that when we talk about the creed today. But all to say that whether the ceremonies are elaborate as they have been in the history of the church, or very small, and maybe your little small setting dictates that, whatever it is, our attention in our minds, and therefore our bodies which come with that, are going to be attentive to what is going on. And we shouldn't be afraid as if we're going to look ceremonious or silly to other people. My goodness, we're not doing it for other people. We're doing it for the Lord himself, and we're doing it for each other, those who believe in Christ and desperately want to hear these words.
I can imagine, Will, the impression, the thing you described there, the kind of the full ceremonial regalia of the gospel reading, could make quite an impression on someone who's never seen that before, who's never witnessed it. And they might have some questions about it. In fact, you've had an experience with this. I believe you actually did several years ago an interview with a very curious young man who was just, I think he did a series of YouTube videos on various Christian denominations. Mm-hmm. And I seem to remember at one point, there's a spot, I think, in the sanctuary where you worship for this gospel procession to take place. Mm-hmm. And what kind of impression does it make on someone who's never seen that before?
Well, you know, I think he was, first of all, just blown away by how much, I mean, he kept coming back to this. There's so much to learn. How could you ever master all that? I mean, he's going on and on about that. And my sister-in-law, who later saw the video, she goes, you know, you blew that. You should have said to him, do you remember how hard it was to learn to drive a car at first? Just the same way with the liturgy. At first, when you're first learning it, yeah, it's kind of hard to remember all of what's going on around it. But my goodness, constant use makes it so that you don't even have any trouble backing up these days, right? You know, you can get in the car and back up and off you go. So it is with the liturgy. The longer we live with it, the more we actually come to experience it. But I think for Matt, the most impressive thing to him, that he said this right at the end of the first video. He said, you know, I came expecting something really kind of 16th century. And what I ended up experiencing was like the totality of Christian worship, all 20 centuries gathered together. I thought, you left off the Hebrews. That needs to be in there too. So it's more like, you know, 4,000 years gathered together into a single divine service. And I think when the people... where it strikes a nerve with Americans is when they go, that's really formal. There's something really going on there that you think is really important. And I mean, the way I like to describe it is, you know, you're dancing around the unseen realities. And when that is really clear, I mean, they can't see the unseen realities. They see the way that you are behaving around them and toward them. And so when you have something like all the ceremonial around the gospel reading, I think they sit up and take notice. I do.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, along with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's our series on the historical liturgy. We're talking about the Holy Gospel, and when we come back, moving on to the Creed.
If you've ever had a conversation with somebody who's a charismatic or Roman Catholic or somebody who's in Eastern Orthodoxy, over and again, when you talk about sola scriptura, you might get a rebuke. You might get a rebuke to the effect of sola scriptura is a man-made doctrine. This is what they claim.
Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so I always like to take a challenge like that. And so what I'm going to be doing at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is I'm going to be using scripture alone to demonstrate the concept of sola scriptura, that it is the only authority that we can look to.
You can meet and hear Chris Rosebro making the case for scripture alone at this year's Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th. At Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1847, 14 congregations gathered in Chicago and signed the Constitution of what would become the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Have you ever wondered about those 14 congregations? How many are left? Where were they from? What people composed these congregations? Well, if you've ever asked this question or others like it, you need to pick up a copy of the April issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures.
That's the recitation of the Nicene Creed from the opening divine service of the 2019 Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're talking about the Creed in our historic liturgy series with Pastor Sean Denzer and Will Whedon. So, you can't talk about any of the creeds without doing history, and this one has a lot of history. What is the impetus, Sean, that the church has always had, even from the time of the apostles, to say, I believe, and even if it's something as simple as Jesus is Lord, what is that impetus? Why?
It's what Jesus said. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Faith is not a private matter. That's the way the government kind of treats it here in America. That is not the way God treats it. What you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. And if you're a liar between those two, I mean, you're a really dishonest person with no integrity. That's not who we are as Christians. We let our yes be yes and our no be no. We want to echo constantly the words of God, and that's the origin of the creeds, specifically to confess the truth in the face of error that preceded it.
So is that the basis of all Christian creeds, really, Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, where he talks about believing with the heart, confessing with the lips, and thereby being justified, Will?
Yeah, I think so. He's trying to hold together, as you know, as we say, the faith that believes and the faith that is believed, and you can't pull them apart. They are, you know, welded together. And so you have the history of the creeds answering Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? That's really what every single creed is doing. It's going to answer the question, who is Jesus? And that answers the question about who is God the Father and who is the Holy Spirit too.
We might also add that all the creeds really have their biblical root in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Mm-hmm. Where Paul says, you know, I delivered to you as of first importance this faith. And he goes on to talk about how he was buried, he died, he was buried, he was raised again according to the scriptures, and he's appeared to all these people. Paul wants this little phrase, this little content of what has Jesus done for us, along with who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be at the center of everything we do.
I mean, this is the regula fidei. I mean, this is the rule of faith, which is actually older than any particular form of the creed. And also, we should point out, it kind of grows out of the liturgy of baptism, right? Because Jesus said to go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, like, the original use of the symbols, the creeds, is to actually ask the question, you know, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty? You know, yes. So it's the answer to, yes, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? I mean, the answer is given in the creed. And do you believe in the Holy Spirit? The answer is given in the creed. Historically, even in the Western Church, particularly in Lent, that you had ceremonies to actually hand the creed over to the people who are going to be baptized at the vigil of Easter so that they would know how to answer, that they could answer the questions of what they believe.
This creed, the one we're going to talk about, we could talk about the others, but that would be a whole other study series. But this creed, the Nicene Creed, has kind of a two-stage origin. Beginning in 325, tell us a little bit of the history, Sean.
Sure. Here are the dates and the names if you want those. Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, and then Chalcedon in 451. So you see, kind of over 100 years, we have these councils in a row, church councils to talk about this problem of Arianism and all of the other early church heresies that are popping up, attacking kind of two things all at once. Who is Jesus? What's his relation to God? Is he God? Is he lesser than God? And then therefore, what does that mean for God himself? Is he three or is he one? And those questions are dealt with in this creed as they are in the others. So Nicaea kind of really is the place where the thing is soundly confessed. It gets kind of reiterated, not changed, but fortified at the next council. And Chalcedon is kind of where this final form of the creed, and we're not going to change it anymore or add to it anymore. We've said all that can be said from the scriptures.
And it is a curious form of the creed. I mean, like, I think it's always worthwhile to note the difference between Western and Eastern liturgy. This is a piece from the Eastern liturgy in the Western service, right? And so the way of Eastern liturgy is always that it just can never let well enough alone, right? You know, again and again in peace, let us pray to the Lord. It's not an accident then that when you get this creed and its confession of Jesus, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And you listen to that and you compare it to like the very Western Apostles' Creed, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. You know, short, sweet, to the point, no repetition at all. This creed has the repetition built into it, and it is the creed. I really want to stress that. This is the creed of Christendom. The Apostles' Creed is not used in the East. The Athanasian Creed, not used in the East. But this creed is used East and West, and it's even used beyond the boundaries of what we would call orthodoxy, meaning, you know, I mean, a Trinitarian orthodoxy. The Monophysites also use this creed.
So talk a little bit about how it came to be used out of the baptismal context in the divine service. How did that happen?
Very important. The creeds originally are kind of church documents. They're confessions much more than they are prayers, or they were never considered to be part of the Bible. They were an explanation of what the Bible already says. But they come into the service early. They come in the East. They come probably in the 500s is the first time the Patriarch of Constantinople says, we're going to do this. He did this kind of, I think, to show that he was Orthodox. This is a very serious matter of wanting to show that you are Orthodox by confessing the truth. The funny thing is, as you mentioned, he's one of those monophysites.
No,
right?
I think the monophysites did it first.
Oh, okay.
They were showing, we are Nicene Orthodox.
Gotcha.
And so they were doing it. Peter the Fuller, I think, was the guy that did that. And then, the next step along the line is exactly what you refer to when Timothy, Patriarch of Constantinople,
says, we're all going to do this in church all the time.
We're not going to let them upstage us on this. You know, we are Nicene Orthodox. And so the confession of the king there, I mean, prior to his time, it was only done one time a year publicly on Good Friday. I mean, it was a church document. It's been accepted, and they used it to judge doctrine, but it didn't have a public voice until the Monophysites introduced it, and then the Orthodox picked it up.
And immediately, by the way, given to the people. This is not the pastor's part. This is not the choirs to sing alone. It's for everybody to say. And whether it's confessed as we believe or as I believe, the point is that all of us are in agreement on this. We're all going to be able to say amen to this.
And I think liturgically from its beginning, it was always I believe. But it was always an I that was sung together. You know, the I that's speaking there is the whole church. And I think that's it's worth noting that it was always sung. I mean, it's a song. And from the beginning, even though the people did it, they sang it. And if you stop and think about it, that makes so much sense. I was talking to the confirmands today, or not the confirmands, the kids at our school. And I asked them, if I said to you, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, beginning it, I sang it. And then, they just, they never sing it. They never sing that. But they hear it sung in their ears every week, right? So they know those words without even thinking about it. I thought, isn't it a shame that we don't have the Nicene Creed down in the exact same way, that the singing of it would write it into the people's hearts and minds so that they would you would never have to work on memorizing it. It would just be there.
We're talking about the Creed in our series on the Historic Liturgy with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Pastor Will Whedon. He's host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. We'll get a little bit more of its history after this. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. lcms.org/stewardship.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press. Saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
From New York's beautiful Hudson Valley, visit us at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York. A small, confessional, conservative Lutheran church with traditional Lutheran liturgical worship, gospel-rich, shenanigan-free. For more information, visit us at OurRedeemerLCMS.org.
Sanctifying your homeschooling with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, etc.
At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel, and there's a reason for that.
Issues, etc. guest, Dr. Arthur Just.
because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Cramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology, biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship. It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu. We're talking about the Creed in our series on the historic liturgy. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest along with Pastor Sean Denzer. Throughout the Old Testament, God continually promised to send his Son into his creation to save lost humanity, starting with the very first book of the Bible, connecting the Old Testament prophecies together. You can see how Christ is prevalent throughout the entirety of the Bible. Well, Jesus tells us that you search the Scriptures because therein you think you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, John 5:39. That's the theme of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Messiah Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament from Concordia Publishing House. Their number 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for The Messiah Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay, we got ourselves to the history of what the Eastern Church's adoption of the Nicene Creed. What comes next?
Well, we should have added to on the Eastern Church that where it falls. I mean, I find that interesting. It does not fall in the same place in the service. For them, it is placed immediately, right after the Kiss of Peace and immediately before what we would call the preface and the proper preface, or they don't have proper, but the preface. So that's its location. More into the service of the sacrament, probably because they didn't want the ears of those who had not yet been committed to Christ to hear the words of the creed, that discipline of secrecy that they follow.
Yeah, as the church abandoned the idea that everybody had to be dismissed entirely before Holy Communion if you weren't going to be partaking, that I think maybe helps to explain why, really, I don't find it to be too far away, but in mm-hmm. the West, it's kind of the last part before you get to the service of the sacrament instead of one of the first parts of the service of the sacrament, which is interesting. It does not come into use in our branch of the church for really a long time. There's a couple places in Spain that try to introduce it. Charlemagne got permission to use it at his court, probably influenced by Alcuin, his kind of main man, and a great liturgical scholar and caretaker, actually. But it didn't really come into vogue, even in Rome, the center of all the action in the Middle Ages, until about 1100, right?
So of the five great songs of the Mass, this is the last.
This is the last one to be added. Henry II, who was emperor, came to visit Rome and was wondering, why in the world aren't you singing the Creed, guys? And they said, the Pope at the time said, okay, I guess I will have to start, right?
And they had, if I remember correctly, he actually had it put on the doors, but he had it put on the doors without filioque, which is interesting because that had come to be standard in the West by then, the little phrase that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Well, but that's about the time of the Great Schism. It's all in that area. So,
Things are rough, and they're definitely trying to make peace and keep peace, but it's fascinating to me that Rome is always the, how do you put this, that's the most liturgically conservative. It doesn't like innovation. And so you see that, you know, this is an innovation to have the creed in the Western service. And so they resist and fight all the way up till, and we're talking, you know, a long time, 1,000 years, well, not of 1,000 years of Christianity has taken place before the creed comes to have the prominent place we just simply assume it will have in the service.
There's a comment made that Rome doesn't need to have the creed in the mass all the time because we don't have any problems, right?
right.
which I guess has a certain amount of sense to it, but also sounds a little arrogant. And I think it's interesting how it's the laity, right?
Right.
It's the prince that urges this. Very similar to how Trinity Sunday is opposed by all of the liturgical scholars. You don't trust directors of worship like us, right? Because we always forbid these things that are so important to the people.
The people.
And they recognize
yeah.
it, right? If this is such a big deal that we have to have multiple councils to get this straight, to be clear about it, that in fact it distinguishes whether or not you're a Christian, whether you believe in the Trinity, we better hear about it. We better learn about it. We better learn to confess it. And thank God for that instinct.
Yes.
So that's why it earns a place, begrudgingly at first at least, but it earns a place in our service. And at this point, I would say our people, especially in the Lutheran Church, don't want to get rid of it. It's common in the West still that only on Sundays and feasts is the creed said. If you have a divine service in the middle of the week, say at your school, the creed is one of the things that doesn't have to be said. It's one of the things that falls out during Holy Week and the last 3 days, in fact, as it reverts to that kind of older form. But it's surprising how difficult it is to try and not say the creed among our people. And I think that's because they really are devoted to the Trinity.
Well, you mentioned the filioque controversy. Is it too simple to say that it was really over just that difference in the creed that the East and the West officially say, if, at least in some sense, say, we're not going to have much to do with each other? Is it oversimplifying that it was just a creedal issue?
Well, I mean, I think it's beyond shadow of doubt historically that Photius in the East made it be a bigger issue than it had ever been before and tried to make it be church divisive so that from the Eastern perspective, it was regarded as church divisive, period. It's really funny. I have a friend that actually related to members of our church who was... He actually became Orthodox, and he was adamant about the heresy of the filioque. And then things turned out really rotten in the Orthodox Church for him, and he ended up becoming a Byzantine Catholic priest, which means you're saying with all of the Western Church, let's be clear on this, from the Western perspective, you don't have to say filioque to be Orthodox. You don't have to say from this proceeds from the Father and the Son to be Orthodox. The old form is recognized as still true, but we say you can't deny it without ceasing to be Orthodox in the biblical sense. The Spirit is called the Spirit of the Son by St. Paul. You know, you just can't wipe that out. And when Jesus says that he sends the Spirit, you know, they'll point out, well, that's an economic word. That has to do with salvation in time, not an eternal relation inside the Trinity. You know, it becomes really big, really messy. And generally, Lutherans have just sort of steered clear from it, recognizing this is our heritage. It's biblical to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. And this is how we have received the creed. We're not going to argue about it.
Another sacramental connection that I think we ought to observe is, how has then the Apostles' Creed become so strongly associated with baptism when you said historically this thing has its origins in the rite of, the Nicene Creed has its origins in the rite?
Yeah, I mean, that's the difference again between East and West. I mean, the Nicene Creed is the baptismal liturgy of the Orthodox, the Eastern half of the church, if you will. The Apostles' Creed is specifically the baptismal creed of Rome, and spread from Rome throughout the West and, you know, became part of our devotional life that way. And it just has all the characteristics then of a Western prayer and Western creed as opposed to that of the Nicene. And it just never had the same sort of stamp of approval of the entire church in the way that everybody recognizes the Nicene Creed is to believe that is what it is to be a Christian. You don't believe that, you're not a Christian. It's really simple.
But I think it does, because of its place now, at least from 1000 on, because of its place in the divine service, especially on Sundays. That's what connects the Nicene Creed with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because it's always there with the Lord's Supper, as opposed to baptism, keeping that Apostles' Creed.
And it's kind of fascinating from our perspective in the Western Church. Each one of the creeds confesses the other sacrament. So if you look at the baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed, it confesses the Communio Sanctorum, which probably in its original meaning was the communion of holy things, i.e. Holy Communion. On the other hand, the Nicene Creed, which we use at the Divine Service for the Lord's Supper, it confesses one baptism for the remission of sins. So each one confesses and reaches across to the other.
Real quick before we take a break, the word of the use of the word Christian or Catholic as the creed is closing, what are your thoughts there, Will?
This is one of those weird linguistic hiccups that in the early 1600s, German did not really have a way of saying Catholic in German. And you can find this in Roman Catholic sources pre-Reformation, where Christliche translates what would later become Katholische. So it was not really an anti-Catholic sentiment. It was the state of the German language at the time. And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, being overwhelmingly German in heritage, simply kept a very odd German peculiarity of translating it with Christian from those early days. And it's not an anti-Catholic statement. We don't say Christian because we object to the word Catholic. As you know, in the Athanasian Creed, we say Catholic. And in the Book of Concord, where you have the original given, you have it as Catholic.
We're talking about the Creed with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon. On the other side of the break, we'll continue this conversation discussing a little bit of what Will mentioned a few moments ago, and that is singing the Creed. When did we stop singing the Creed? Then, after we've concluded our conversation with Pastors Denzer and Whedon, Anna Mussman will join us to talk about the world's false narrative of motherhood. In John 5:39, Jesus states, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." The Issues Etc. book of the month for April is The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about The Messiah at issuesetc.org. The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. The Issues Etc. book of the month.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
That is Credo in Unum Deo from J.S. Bach's Mass in B Minor. We're talking about the Creed. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He is host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Pastor Sean Denzer is director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A couple of the phrases in the Creed deserve a little of attention. Incarnatus est, he was made flesh. What do we do with these words?
Sure. There are all sorts of ceremonies that go with this, like everything else. Maybe the first one is what we just heard. Credo in Unum Deum usually was sung by the pastor first, and everybody else would join in, kind of like when the pastor says, Our Father, we don't need any other introduction. We're all in them by the next word. And actually, we just heard J.S. Bach's big B minor mass, but here he gives a little nod to the one of the old beginnings of the Latin Creed, which he as a boy would have sung, which was still being sung on occasion in his churches. So a really nice connection Bach made there. And in many places, the pastor would still intone that in Latin or in German or in English, and then the people would come in. I know in our setting three, for example, I think setting one as well, the pastor starts off, I'm thinking of the Gloria.
The Gloria,
We don't have this, sadly, sung
anymore.
They
didn't put it in our hymnal anymore. I don't know where it went.
But as we mentioned before, this is one of the five major canticles, at least as far as musicians and composers are concerned, that gets set. After that, definitely at the name of Jesus, every head bows, even if we can't get our knees quite to the ground. But in particular, this Incarnatus, that he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, has always received special attention. I think some people might misunderstand and think maybe they were kneeling for the mention of the Virgin Mary. But no, it has nothing to do with any kind of the false understanding of Mary. It has to do with the fact that our Lord has become flesh. Luther talks about this in many of his writings, how important this is. One of the great mysteries of the faith, as it says in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of the incarnation, that God has taken up human flesh and become man. And in honor of that amazing humbling of himself to set aside, his divine rights and not to grasp at them, but to take on our form as a servant in order to die for us. This then is occasion for us to humble ourselves in a small way by kneeling, by bowing.
Do you have the Luther text there in front of you?
I do.
I think that's just so priceless.
Luther's got this story, you mean?
The story, I love it.
Luther talks about how the old church fathers had us kneel for this. He said, if we could, we should all burst out into tears of joy. I think this is very helpful to see why are things scripted in the service. We don't expect that the reactions of the emotions of every person have to be in lockstep with one another every time. That would be impossible. Sorry, Luther, we can't all weep for joy. Sometimes we're just going to, be heartened and want to jump around for joy, or we don't specify these things or try and say you must have this attitude at the divine service. But the ceremonies are objective things that can confess this clearly. And Luther then goes on to tell this great tale. I'll just read it here quick. The following tale is told about a coarse and brutal lout. While the words, and was made man, were being sung in church, he remained standing, neither bowing his knee nor moving his hat. He showed no reverence, but he just stood there like a clod, and all the others dropped to their knees when the Nicene Creed was prayed and chanted devoutly. Then the devil stepped up to him and hit him so hard he made his head spin, and he cursed him gruesomely and said, Oh, may hell consume you, you boorish ass. If God had become an angel like me, this is the devil talking, and the congregation saying God was made an angel, I wouldn't just bend my knees to the ground, I'd bend my whole body to the ground and crawl around like an eel. You vile human creature, you stand there like a stick or a stone. Don't you hear that God became not an angel, but a man like you, and you just stand there like a stick of wood.
Is that the same one where he tells the story three or four times, and one time he goes on and says, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I really like it.
To something we talked about earlier, the misunderstanding of what ceremonies are for. People think ceremonies are to look at how great I am, right? I'm really pious. I'm really cool. I'm really important. No, it's to, it's, it, I mean, that's the whole point of having a ceremony that's kind of scripted, mm-hmm. is that nobody's trying to stand out at all. In fact, we all have to subject our personal desires or interests to the fact of the truth of what we're dealing with here in the service. And at this point, we're dealing with the amazing fact that our God is man, that he's come into our flesh, that he's honored us in this way, and that he's done it, in fact, so that he could die on the cross and be our Savior.
And then, that's part of the confession too, right? Because the soldiers knelt down before him in mockery during his passion, therefore, we stand before we get to and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. We are not going to be mocking Christ the way that the soldiers did. I mean, the ceremony either way ties you to something very beautiful. I mean, yes, we should be on our basis in front of Christ when we confess that he became a human. God took on human flesh so that he could suffer and die for us. That's amazing. But then when we confess that suffering and dying, we stand on our feet to stand at attention before him.
So that's something that, again, the ceremony confesses something, draws our attention to the words that are being said. If only the pastor bows, the people observing this still understand that there's something profound being said here. Not just profound, as you said before, Sean, a mystery beyond searching out.
I think one of the difficulties a lot of modern churches have is our pews. They're tight. You can't get down between them if you don't have kneelers. So the people, when they participate in this, mostly do so by bowing, which I think you'll still see a number of. I mean, I know at our church a lot, you'll see a lot of the laity bowing profoundly at the same time that the pastor is on his knees. He's got space by the altar.
All right. When did we stop singing it?
It's always been difficult. I think in the East, they never sing it. Is that correct?
No. They always sing it.
No, they do. Okay.
They do. Yeah. They have really beautiful little four-part harmony thingy they sing it with.
This is very much like the Gloria. The more words there are, the more difficult it is to find a tune that would fit it. Mm-hmm. If you have a number of people who aren't able to read, which we have to remember was not that long ago that literacy was much lower than it is now, very difficult to teach a lot of words to people so that they can know them well and sing them. So we, in a sense, could be singing, I think, a lot more of the service since we have so much wealth in our time, both of resources as well as our own knowledge and literacy. But it's fallen out of use. It's always been a difficult thing. In some places, that meant that the choir took over the singing of this piece. In other places, it meant that the people just had to speak it together. But all throughout the Middle Ages, and all throughout the time of the Reformation, it was very common for this to continue to be sung in the tunes that were appointed for the Latin. As we heard, there are many composers who've set glorious and grand or simple settings of the Creed along with the other canticles like the Kyrie and the Gloria. And where that couldn't be done, of course, there was Luther's paraphrase of it, "We all believe in one true God."
And the people always sing that. So, I mean, that's actually Missouri's Saxon heritage, is to actually sing the Nicene Creed in the paraphrase. But by the way, it still has the beautiful slowdown when you get to Born of Mary, Virgin Mother. As you know, the incarnation is still adored in the middle of the Creed.
So we've got about a minute here before we take our next break. How could we get, other than Luther's song paraphrase, how could we get back to the long tradition of singing the Creed?
Well, I think we just have to have a tune for it and then take some time and some effort to learn it. It's always the most difficult part of a setting of the divine service to sing the Gloria, and the Creed then I think would become perhaps just a little bit more difficult, only in this sense that we're going to have to take the time to learn it. But I think you'll find that it increases your ability to focus on the words instead of just, blasting through it and, I guess we're done with the Creed. I almost missed half that third article.
We had it in our book. I mean, that's the sad thing. It was in Lutheran worship. In the back of the book, you could have the whole listing out of a Gregorian setting, actually the easiest Gregorian setting of the Creed.
Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's our series on the historic liturgy. We will talk about an objection to the Creed on the other side of the break.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
We're discussing the Creed in our historic liturgy series with Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever and Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, tell us a little bit about LCMS Worship.
Sure. LCMS Worship is here to produce resources and to work to get our musicians and pastors together around the Synod for their work in proclaiming the Word of God and letting that Word dwell richly in us. In particular, we have President Harrison coming on later today to talk about the 175th anniversary of the Missouri Synod. Our office has put out some resources for your congregations if you'd like to observe that. And thankfully, we've done it in a way where we don't have to sacrifice the first Sunday after Easter, because that would be really silly to put the Missouri Synod above the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we actually are able to thank God for both. So if you'd like, you can check that out at lcms.org/175.
You can find out more about LCMS Worship and all that they do, lcms.org/worship. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, for when they pray, speaking of the heathen, they use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Will, someone might say the Creed violates that on two counts. It's much speaking, it's too long. And it's repeated word for word every Sunday. How do you respond to that objection?
I think of the little the way that Tyndale translated that passage was babble not much like the heathen do, because they think they're going to be heard because they're saying a lot of words. The Creed's not actually a lot of words, Todd. I mean, hey, how long do you think it actually takes to say the Creed in the Divine Service? I'm guessing it's like, what, maybe 3 minutes total?
Not that, no.
Not even that, okay.
Minute and a half,
okay. So it's not, the idea that it's taking a long time is nonsense. And these words are so vitally important that saying them over and over again is really important. Can I share a quote touching on that from Schmemann? Okay, so Schmemann's reflecting on this and he's like, if the entire life of the church and the entire life of each of her members is called to be a confession, then the principle, the source of the confession, is always the Word. For in and through it, God's gift to us and our acceptance of the gift, the communion, the unity that constitutes the essence and life of faith, is identified, named, fulfilled. Therefore, the church never ceases, never tires of, again and again, and each time as if the first, with one heart and with one mind, pronouncing the most astonishing, the most inexhaustible of all human words, I believe, and thus identifying, naming that divine truth through the knowledge and light of which she lives. But the confession of faith is likewise a judgment of the church and of each of us who are members of the church. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. In it is the criterion, and it is the indictment for all of our substitutions and betrayals. In it, the unfailing test of where and in what the treasure of our hearts, the test of our faith is. In other words, it was simply the question, if you're not going to say the Creed, what are you actually saying? What do you have that's actually better than the faith of the church?
I think that's very interesting. That passage, that quote from Jesus, gets taken out of context in this way. Almost always, when the words are far from vain, mm-hmm. when they're in fact so carefully chosen, something like the creeds, right, that were actually discussed and battled over. Single words became, yeah. you know, the cause of a whole council.
Yeah.
You know, these are not empty words. Maybe you don't like them. Maybe they're difficult words. Maybe they are words that take some thought. But there's no way that they could be called vain. And so much of the liturgy, so many of our hymns have this character that these words are very carefully, specifically chosen, perhaps beautifully chosen, and set in similar beautiful and careful settings.
And hammered into shape in order to be able to hold the biblical content.
Yeah.
I mean, that word, homoousios, originally, and of one substance, same substance with the Father, was originally, of course, a heretical term, right? You know, but the church actually took it, and in the heat of that controversy, she melded it to be able to hold the biblical confession that Jesus, there's nothing that makes the Father God that does not make the Son God. I mean, it becomes an absolutely beautiful confession. The term itself comes to hold that confession. Yeah, there's nothing vain about that kind of a use of the language. It is so carefully thought out and so carefully argued over to actually finally be able to hold the content of the Christian faith.
Sing my tongue the glorious battle.
That's the hymn of the day for Good Friday, Sing My Tongue, The Glorious Battle. Sean, let's move on to the hymn of the day. These are sung right before the sermon, but does anyone other than Lutherans do a hymn of the day?
I'm not aware of it, but certainly
so.
If they do, they're imitating us. This is the moment we get to stand up,
this
I guess,
ours.
And strut out our chests. Yeah, that this is actually our contribution to the liturgy, if you can call it that,
yeah.
Which is a new proper, okay? So this is not an ordinary, we don't vainly repeat this every Sunday. Actually, we change it up, and we change it to fit with the rest of the propers that far surpass and predate this one, the hymn of the day. In fact, some of the Sundays aren't all that certain. We don't, you know, maybe there's still room for a few more to be added. But in any case, the idea is that some hymns are so proper to the time, proper to the particular day, that it's almost like you couldn't have this Sunday without singing this hymn. And that's what the hymn of the days are.
Yeah, I mean, you know, think when you said that, I immediately thought of the way people think about you have to have Silent Night at the end of the Christmas Eve service, or, you know, there's going to be a revolt in Zion. So you have the same sort of attitude, really, about some of the hymns of the day. Think about Christmas Eve. I mean, it's not Christmas Eve if you don't sing From Heaven Above to Earth I Come, right? I mean, you got to do it. And so this De Tempora aspect of the hymns becomes really key. You're going to be marching through time, and the people are going to be able to pick up in a beautiful way the ability to proclaim the word that's being proclaimed in sermon and in readings that day. They get to proclaim it also in the song.
This singing of the hymns, you note that it doesn't properly start in the divine service, but it starts in the daily offices, these smaller services that are held by the hours during the day. What would you say about that, Will?
Well, I think you sort of see they were already beginning to pull that stuff over. The sequences, I think, are already an example of that, where it's beginning to invade the divine service itself. But Luther was a monk. He lived in those divine or the daily office, and so it's to be expected, I think, that he was like, yeah, that's really good, and we're not having a monastery here to do that. We really should not lose that hymn. Let's get that thing over there. So, for example, the hymn Savior of the Nations Come from Ambrose. Luther, I think it was the first one he translated, wasn't it? I think it was, into German. And, of course, the Lutherans plopped it right down into the Advent and Christmas season and in the divine service to sing it, not just in the daily offices. Maybe we should explain what we mean by the difference between those terms.
Yeah, so there are terms in the daily office, that is, the prayer office is centered around praying the Psalms, all the Psalter in a single week. Ambrose in particular and a few others early on wrote some hymns, and those hymns really came to dominate. They would always be assigned to particular weeks, and you'd sing that same hymn for the whole week, or you might sing it even for a whole season. And these are sometimes called then hymns de tempore, that is, hymns for the time, for the season. In the time of Easter, we'll sing this. So Compline in Easter, you get to sing At the Lamb's High Feast, which we actually have in our hymnal. And so I kind of said it falsely before when I said this is our invention. Actually, Luther was drawing on that and bringing that into the divine service for the people to sing. And many of his translations and the translation of others, like that one I just mentioned, are long-standing hymns in use in the church. It's just that they never were sung at the divine service. In addition to that term, to the season or the time, we have this term, the Hauptlied, which means the chief hymn, or that's what we use for this term, the hymn of the day, which is the longer the Lutheran church had been around, the more and more people imitated Luther's hymn writing, translated other Latin hymns, perhaps put their own hymns down on paper, and they were being sung by the church. Those hymns also in time got connected with certain days. Sometimes it's very clear. They seem to almost quote what's going on in the Sunday's readings. That's especially true for the feasts and festivals. But then sometimes in the Lutheran church, at least, they're much more catechetical. And so perhaps we have a Sunday where it's focusing on suffering and persecution. And then the hymn becomes a hymn about suffering and bearing the cross as a Christian.
Does it have a relationship? We heard from Bach's B minor Mass, but Bach also wrote cantatas, which are beautiful extensions of both scripture reading and hymn singing. I don't know if he invented the form. He certainly mastered the form.
It's a fantastic way to put it. And in a lot of ways, Bach's cantatas don't fit very well in the Lutheran liturgy. They're kind of a big outgrowth of the liturgy, and they, in Bach's case, are by no means divorced from the liturgy. In fact, they're very tied to his own pastor's sermon writing, to some of the poets, and he always, almost always at least, includes a little stanza of a hymn in there too, which even more tightly connects it to what's going on in the service. But that's more akin to a sung sermon than it is akin to any proper or ordinary in the service.
Yeah, I think the way to is the sort of parallel is that the cantata, is this fair that the hymn of the day is usually a proclamation and comment upon the readings, whereas the cantata is really like a second sermon.
It is, yeah.
What are we going to be talking about next time as we get to, we get to the sermon itself? Sean first?
It sounds like I think we're going to take almost the whole time to talk about the sermon and its place. And I think one of the things we'll want to talk about is that it does have a place in the liturgy.
Yeah.
There's a false idea that thinks that it's either sermon or it's liturgy. And in fact, maybe they're fighting against each other for time or for attention. And I think what we'd like to make as our main point for this coming time is that the sermon has its natural home in the liturgy, and they go together, and they're not an intrusion into one another.
So they're not fighting one another.
They're not in competition. They're not in competition at all. And truly, the sermon is a piece of the liturgy, and the liturgy itself is oftentimes being explicated a little bit in the sermon. I mean, they go hand in hand together.
Is that why we can go back to Luther's preaching in particular and say, wow, that didn't seem like he even finished it, because he understood that this preaching was part of a greater proclamation that is the historic liturgy?
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that we'll deal with as we come down to the liturgy of communion is in the 16th century, 17th century, Lutherans very commonly had this exhortation to communicants, which contains the entire kerygma of the gospel laid out every single week in a very stylized form into the people's ears. So the pastor didn't feel the need to actually deal with every point of the kerygma. I mean, Christ was born, that he suffered, that he died, that he rose again, that this was all for the salvation of the world. He won't do all of that in a sermon in the way that maybe modern people sort of expect it to happen. He'd be content to just deal with whatever the text brings him for the day.
Pastor Will Whedon formerly served as director of LCMS Worship. He is author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
And Pastor Sean Denzer is director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you.
You're welcome. Blessed Holy Week.
When we come back, Anna Mussman is going to join us. We're going to talk about the world's false narrative of motherhood. She's written recently for the Lutheran Witness Online a article titled Changing the Narrative, Good Moms Can Be Good Wives Too. Then Pastor Matt Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will join us to talk about that church body's 175th anniversary.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org. In all things, across the nation, children are back in over 1,800 Lutheran schools. Students are thriving in programs of excellence in safe, caring, Christian environments taught by dedicated teachers. To find a school in your community, visit lcms.org/schools. Contact a school today for information about a Lutheran school for the children in your family. That's lcms.org/schools.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're looking for a good Lutheran church in Scarsdale, New York, one that has sound teaching based on the Word of God and takes pride in the confessions, look no further than Trinity Lutheran Church in Scarsdale, New York, where every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. we have Bible study and Sunday school, followed by the service at 10. Again, good liturgical confessional worship by the grace of God. Find us at trinityscarsdale.org.
175 years ago, 14 congregations gathered in Chicago, Illinois, and signed the constitution of what would become the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now you might ask, why did they form another Lutheran church body? Well, if you've ever wondered such a question, then you need to pick up the April issue of the Lutheran Witness, which is all about our Lutheran heritage 175 years. To get your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.